During my preparation for this message this morning, I immediately realized I would not be able to adequately cover verses 8 through 17 of this passage. And so I want to begin by just at least briefly summarizing verses 8 through 14 for you. The Apostle Peter, if you've been tracking with us through this series, you'll know he provided a series of instructions and prescriptions as it relates to household codes. Now he transitions to providing the people of God with more general instructions, people who are in a hostile environment. Now, the carryover theme in this section from the previous one is the notion that the Christian's prescribed posture is one of humble submission. The Christian's prescribed posture is one of humble submission. Earlier in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter urges humble submission even when we find ourselves in the lower tier of a power differential. Even though we become followers of Christ and are therefore heirs to the grace of life, we are nevertheless in this worldly existence to humbly submit, even if we are in the lower tier of a power differential. Now, in today's text, in verse 8, again, we're commended to a posture of humble submission, but this time it's humble submission in a context among equals. When we are among fellow heirs, when we are among brothers and sisters in Christ, even in this posture where we're all in this setting where we're all on the same footing, our posture is one of humble submission. And then if you're reading verse 9 through 14, we see that we're being called to a humble posture even amid persecution. Even though people are hurting us, even though we are being mistreated, even in the context of persecution, Peter maintains that our posture is one of humility. Now the reason for our submission is not so that the Christian becomes the proverbial doormat. We're not being called by Peter or by Christ to be doormats for the world. But we're being called to this posture as a way to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ who has gone before us. Indeed, we've said it before, and it needs to be fresh on our minds, that humble submission is the way of Christ. It marks the way He conducted Himself during His earthly ministry. Humble submission is the way of Christ. Now, as we wade further into 1 Peter chapter 3, we find a new characteristic being emphasized, and it's a characteristic I would describe as composure. Composure. In a context where Christians are being threatened, in a context in which they are being persecuted, look at what Peter says in verse 14. He says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." That sounds like composure. The follower of Christ is not to be panicked. We ought not to be anxious. We ought not to be unsettled when we face adversity. This is one of the ways we stand out. When the rest of the world appears to be running around as if their hair were on fire, Christians, followers of Jesus, are marked by a steady composure. That takes us to verse 15. And verse 15 is where I'd like to settle our attention for the rest of our time this morning. By every appearance, this posture of composure is intended to position us in order to give us opportunities to proclaim Christ. So humble submission and composure amid adversity positions us uniquely in the world to give us opportunities to proclaim Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 15 together. Peter writes, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." The first thing I would like us to note is that before there is a work of proclamation, there must first be a work done in our own heart. Before we can do the work of sharing the gospel, there has to have a gospel penetration in our own heart. Before we're inclined to share our faith with others, we must first settle our faith within ourselves. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can't or won't have any doubts, nor am I suggesting that every Christian go out and obtain an advanced degree in theology. And yet, clearly, Peter wants us to settle this issue of our own faith within our hearts. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Once we settle this in our own heart and mind, Peter would then have the follower of Christ prepare to advance the gospel message. Once we've tasted the goodness of the Lord for ourselves, we then have an obligation to look for opportunities to give that to others. The Apostle Paul, in the 10th chapter of Romans, gives us perhaps the clearest impetus for why Christians should share the gospel. And because in our postmodern culture, there's often question of why we do this work in the first place. Paul asks rhetorically in Romans 10:14. He says, "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" In other words, the fulfillment of the biblical mission will require people talking with people about Jesus. The way God has ordained, the ordinary way that God has ordained for people to come to saving faith, is through people talking to people about Jesus. The term we have for this in the Christian life is evangelism. Evangelism, which simply means the heralding of good words. Now, I realize the word evangelical, especially in the U.S., has become entangled in politics. And so there is a temptation, I think, by some to distance oneself from evangelism or evangelical. But the word simply means herald of good news. Someone who brings good news. That's what the word literally means. It's a biblical word. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul says that Christ chose some to be evangelists. Christ especially equipped certain people to be adept at sharing their faith in Christ. Now, we read Ephesians 4:11 and we think, well, phew, that's a relief that not everyone is gifted to be an evangelist, because, frankly, some of us are thinking, I'm not comfortable talking to other people about Jesus, but I do appreciate its importance, and so I'm glad that Christ has called some to be evangelists. This is true. Not every Christian has been called to be an evangelist. And yet we err if we imagine that evangelism is something that gets left to the experts. We err if we imagine the gifting of evangelism, means that we don't need to concern ourselves with sharing our faith in Jesus. Because the Apostle Peter confirms our responsibility. He confirms the responsibility of every Christian. While not every Christian is an evangelist, every Christian is expected to provide a reply for their faith when called upon by others. Now, as we work our way through 1 Peter, I always think it's good that we continually bear in mind the kind of people and the kind of context that Peter is addressing. Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are facing and experiencing intense persecution. Intense persecution. I say that because in our day, I think some of us are tempted to keep our faith convictions to ourselves for fear of being shunned or even rejected by those we care about. So we're at a dinner party, back in the days when we were allowed to have dinner parties. We're at a social gathering. We're at a club meeting. And we're a little shy about talking about Jesus, sharing the hope that we have in Him, because we don't want to be shunned. We don't want to be labeled and even rejected. But remember what the people in Peter's day were experiencing. Christians who spoke about Jesus in Peter's day risked being physically harmed. They risked imprisonment. If they talked about their allegiance to Jesus, they might even be killed. Even with the threat of persecution looming, Peter nevertheless exhorts them. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Remember who's writing this letter? Peter. Do you remember his track record with this kind of thing? Do you remember what happened in the Gospel of Luke in the latter verses of chapter 22? Jesus has been arrested. He's on trial. He's soon to be crucified. And Peter, who is staying on the periphery, is confronted on three occasions. Three occasions, it is suggested that he knows this Jesus who has been arrested and who is on trial. And when Peter is confronted on three occasions, he denies Jesus all three times. Every time he is asked to provide an answer for his hope, an answer for his allegiance, Peter denies knowing Jesus. He wasn't ready to give a reply. He wasn't ready to give an answer. And he experienced the great shame of betrayal and denial. Thankfully, the resurrected Jesus went after Peter. He went after Peter in a very focused way, and he restores Peter. And he assures Peter that his faith will not fail. And ultimately, Peter's faith would hold up. He would remain steadfast. It's not in our biblical account, but there are historical accounts that tell us that Peter was crucified because of his allegiance to Jesus. Historical accounts even tell us that Peter was crucified upside down because of his allegiance to Jesus. It's not a stretch to say that the negative consequences that we might face today for talking about Jesus are meager by comparison. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? A couple of years ago, I read some interesting statistics. Well, more than a couple of years ago, I read some interesting statistics about Coca-Cola. And I don't know that these statistics have been updated, but I want to share them with you because I think they have a striking point to be made. Did you know that 90% of the world, 90% of the people in the world have heard of Coca-Cola? Did you know that 72% of the people in the world have seen a can of Coca-Cola or a bottle of Coca-Cola? Did you know that 51% of the world have tasted Coca-Cola? Did you know that Coca-Cola has only been around for about 125 years? So I want to ask everyone watching and listening this morning, how is it possible that more people on this earth have heard of Coca-Cola than Jesus Christ? How could it be true that more people on earth have heard of Coca-Cola than Jesus Christ? And I realize that Coca-Cola has an army of expert marketers. But let's be honest, we've had 2,000 years to get the message out. They've only had 125. We've got a bit of a head start. 2,000 years to get the message out. Could it be that the Christian church has lost its urgency? That we've lost our urgency to share the gospel message with others? In some regions of this world, that is undeniably true. When I pastored in Toronto, Canada, our presbytery and neighboring presbyteries, we were regularly closing congregations because of diminished attendance and engagement. In the part of the world where I was born and raised, we were regularly closing congregations. And the common thread I discerned within these congregations that were closed is that each of them had ceased the proclamation of Jesus Christ beyond their own walls. They had ceased the proclamation of Jesus Christ beyond their own walls. I don't think any of these congregations were against evangelism. Nor would I say that any of these congregations thought that proclaiming Christ was a bad idea. But clearly they were not prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked them for a reason for the hope they have. They weren't sharing Christ. Now, I don't want to suggest that the reason we proclaim Christ is merely as a strategy for self-preservation. That we merely proclaim Christ in order to keep the machine of the local church running. No. Why do we proclaim Christ? We proclaim Christ because He died for our sins. We proclaim Christ because this is the only Savior of the world who is risen from the dead. We proclaim Christ because He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We proclaim Christ because He is beautiful and glorious and altogether lovely. And as human beings, we naturally praise beautiful things. Christ is glorious. And He's our King, our Master. And so we not only praise Him, we proclaim Him to the world. I realize that for some of you, perhaps many of you, sharing your faith in Jesus Christ is a scary thing. I want to ease your concern this morning. I want us to note a couple of things in our passage and the wider New Testament that I think will encourage you to share your faith. First, notice that Peter is imagining a scenario where the follower of Jesus is asked to provide a reason for their hope. They are asked to speak up. So what does that mean? It means Peter isn't telling Christians that they need to aggressively track down strangers on the street and compel them to talk about Jesus. In the context of what Peter has already written and the ordering of it in this letter, the sense I get is this. As Christians consistently assume this posture of humble submission, as Christians become marked as people who constantly defer to the needs of others, this will catch the attention of the watching world. And as it catches the attention of the watching world, they will ask us, tell us about this hope you have. Tell us why you live the way you do. It may even be that it's the Christian response to persecution that's the most compelling part. It's the Christian's response to adversity that draws out a question about where our hope is. And when this happens, Peter wants us to be ready. He wants us to be on our front foot, as it were, to see and to discern opportunities to dialogue and discuss and share our faith in Christ. He wants us to have an answer to whatever question we are asked. Now again, I can anticipate some of your questions, largely because I've heard many of these questions before. Some will say, Pastor, you have the advantage of theological training. Well, I've never been to Bible college. I haven't had much religious instruction in my life. I haven't been to seminary. I'm not equipped to answer these questions. Some of you feel tempted to leave the work of evangelism to your pastor. But Peter doesn't give us that option. Peter doesn't say, when someone asks you to give a reason for the hope that is within you, tell them to come talk to me. Nor does Peter say, when they ask you those questions, go ask Paul. Go get one of the other apostles. Don't try to answer these theological questions on your own. Go find someone. Go find the competent authority for this. Peter doesn't say that. He says, you give the defense. You give the answer. You give the reason for the hope that is within you. Let me encourage you with this. Your answer need not be complicated, nor should your answer be sophisticated. Keep it simple. You may recall the question posed by the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, speaking to Paul and Silas in prison. The Philippian jailer asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's the question. There's the question. What must I do to be saved? And Paul, who is a theological giant, Paul, who has written material in the New Testament with so much theological depth, the answer of Paul and Silas to the question is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your entire household. Are there more layers to the gospel than that? Of course. Just read the book of Romans. Are there 1,000 things that Paul could have included? Probably. But the question was simple. What do I need to do to be right with God? And he answers with matching simplicity. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You and your entire household. It's enough for you to know. You may be thinking, I don't know a lot. It's enough for you to know this. That Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins and mine. It's enough for you to know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that he is alive. It's enough for you to know that believing upon Jesus Christ, trusting in him, clinging to him by faith is enough to save your soul forever and ever. Amen. We need not be theological giants to share our faith. We simply need to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is within us. I also want you to note the personal aspect of this. Peter doesn't say, don't forget all the talking points. Remember, I sent you that bullet point outline of all the key gospel layers. Don't forget all the talking points. No. Nor does Peter say, take all of the theological knowledge you have, take every theological tidbit you have, put it in your wheelbarrow and just tip it over. Bring it all to bear on the question they asked. No. He says, tell them about the hope that is within you. That's something that any Christian ought to be able to do. Tell them about the hope that is within you. I once heard evangelism described as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. I love that. What a way to break it down for that to be accessible for all of us as evangelists. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. This leads me to the final point I want to make about the manner of our proclamation, the manner of our proclamation. Peter says that when we make a defense, when we provide a reason for our faith, we are to do so with great gentleness and respect. This is the manner of our proclamation, with gentleness and with respect. That's how we pursue the lost. I may be stating the obvious, but don't scold your unbelieving friends. Don't patronize your unbelieving family members. Be gentle with them. Respect them. Don't aim to argue them into salvation. Don't aim to win a debate thinking that will cause them to possess everlasting life. No, our manner is gentle, our manner is respectful, and we plead with them. We beg them gently and respectfully. We plead with our unbelieving friends and family members. We tell them about the spiritual food we have tasted and that has satisfied the depths of our soul. We tell them about the spiritual food and we tell them where they can get it for themselves. We tell them what Jesus has done and we tell them what Jesus has done for us. As spiritual beggars, we found that which truly satisfies, and we want others to share in the same. I want to leave you with a simple application this morning. If anyone has a pen and paper with them, or you could do this in a few minutes, but I want to give a very simple application. I want you to first bring to your mind people in your life who don't yet trust in Jesus for their salvation. Might be a family member, a friend, a co-worker, a neighbor. I want you to bring to mind those in your life who do not yet know Jesus Christ. I want you then to take a piece of paper and a pen, and I want you to write down two or three names. Two or three names, not every unbeliever that you know, just two or three names. And then commit to pray for these people. Commit to pray for the two or three names you wrote down. Commit to pray not only for their salvation, but pray for your opportunity to speak to them about the hope that is within you. Why do I give you this assignment? Because the Bible instructs us to be prepared for these conversations. We might not say, "Oh, I thought you'd never ask," but it might be in the back of our mind because we were ready. We're ready to have a conversation about how Jesus Christ saves a person from their sins. How Jesus Christ gives a person everlasting life. I urge you to be ready. Be ready to share the reason for the hope that you have within you. Amen.